Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there's some background that I think is going to be helpful to understanding this first segment. This is the early days of the church, so we have not yet observed Pentecost Sunday here. That's going to be on Sunday, June 4th, but in the sequence that we're reading in the Bible, Pentecost has happened. It's taken place. So the Holy Spirit has filled the apostles of Jesus, and the church is just experiencing explosive early growth, and that changes the way they do some things. So I'm going to read to you just a couple verses from Acts chapter 2 about one of the results of this early growth of the church. This is chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. "All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need." So what social unit holds all things together in common still today? You probably live with them. Family. Family. The church in its early days understood itself to be a family. And so they held everything in common. Why would they have private property outside the family? They also understood themselves as living into the reality that God had promised his people long, long before, before they even entered into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy chapter 15 gives some background on what that would look like. And one of the key things there, and you can read this stuff this afternoon because no one's going to be outside doing stuff this afternoon. I'm going to give you some things that you can kind of fill in the gaps this afternoon. One of the things that happens in Deuteronomy 15 is God says, every seventh year, all debts are forgiven. Wouldn't that be something? Every seventh year, all debts are to be forgiven. And it's fun to read that because you can see God anticipates how they might want to try and game that system. And he's got some ways of heading it off. So the verse I want to read from you from chapter 15 for you is just verse 4. "There will be no one in need among you." There'll be no one in need among you. "Because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession to occupy." So this family holds everything in common and distributes according to need. Everybody has enough. But as you heard from today's passage, there were some problems in the family. Specifically, the Hellenists were not, the widows among the Hellenists were not receiving a full measure of the food distribution each day. Now, widows were cared for by their family, so it makes perfect sense. We're not exactly sure who the Hellenists and who the Hebrews were here, but they were all Jewish Christians at this point. The church hadn't spread beyond Jewish Christians yet. And in all likelihood, the ones called the Hellenists had come from farther regions. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been dispersed across the ancient world. I don't know what that was. I haven't been gone that long. And so in all likelihood, there might have been language issues or cultural issues or whatnot, but for whatever reason, there's a group that isn't getting what they needed. And so it was a problem, but it was a solvable problem. It wasn't about quantity, it was about distribution. And so they met and discerned and prayed, and the idea was, find seven from amongst yourselves. There's going to be seven from among the Hellenists, and you're going to be in charge of all the distribution. And they all thought that that was just a fine idea, and Stephen was among these seven. There was one thing that happened at the very end of this passage that I want to make sure you note, because it's going to come up again in the verses that follow. Chapter 6, verse 7, the last part of that verse. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, we hear that through our contemporary definitions, and we think, well, we kind of like it that the priests are obedient to the faith. We would expect that. But these were not Christian priests. These were Jewish priests. And their deal was temple sacrifice. And they were already seeing God's movement in this new body of followers of Jesus as being far more compelling than how they saw God moving in this temple sacrificial system. Taking up from verse 8, chapter 6. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen was lifted up, called, discerned to help with the distribution of food. And already you can hear that his job description has expanded. This is more than a waiter or a logistics guy or an accountant would be involved in. And no surprise, because God gives through his Spirit to each one of us what the body around us needs. And so Stephen gets involved in signs and wonders. It doesn't say what the signs and wonders are, but if you read the book of Acts, it's Acts of the Apostles, things that they do to visibly demonstrate God's power and presence through them. And so probably healings, things like that would have been included. And as this is going on, people are drawn to Stephen. And, of course, that brings some opposition. Because if they're drawn to Stephen, the opposition can't see that happening without it being drawing away from what they were about. And so they make up things. They say, this is what Stephen is saying. It's false, it's untrue, it's blasphemous. And as often happens when people make false accusations, there's a shred of truth in what they say. But then it gets taken out of context and misapplied, and you've been there, I trust. So that's what happens. The shred of truth is that Stephen has talked about Moses or the law and has talked about the temple as being now different priorities given the reality of Jesus. And Jesus himself did this when he was accused of not following the law, right? Of abolishing the law. But what does Jesus say about that? He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, rather I came to fulfill it. Fulfill it. But the law was seen as a primary means of access to God. With Jesus having fulfilled it, he then becomes that primary means of access to God. Stephen would have talked about that. Likewise, Jesus talks about the temple. You know, he sees the temple as, the people believed that that was the place where God resided in a special way. But Jesus talks about that being an impermanent thing. You stay on the path that you're on, and this temple is going to be torn down. And then he stays within that temple metaphor and talks about himself. After 3 days, I'll be raised up, or the temple will be rebuilt. Jesus is the place where God resides, the person in whom God resides. And so they hear these things, and they say, whoa, the lordship of Jesus, that's blasphemous. You're making claims about him that really only should be made about God. And the diminished priority of the temple, those are big shifts in the order of things. And the old order is not going to go away very easily. So this is the first verse and a half of chapter 7, and then I'm going to jump to verse 44. Then the high priest asked him, are these things so? And Stephen replied, our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. Stephen is, he's going to go out in a blaze of glory. He starts by going back to Abraham and tracing God's salvation history from that point forward to the present. And we've only got the last quarter of that discourse. That's something else you can read this afternoon while you're not outside enjoying the weather. And there are some themes that come out of this, some summary points. One of them is, Stephen says that the church now are the rightful heirs of this salvation history. Second thing he says is, God's people have historically leaned toward idolatry, toward worshiping others or putting other things, even good things, in the place of where God alone belongs. And the temple would be something that Stephen would say was a place of idolatry. The third thing, and where it really starts to turn hot for Stephen, As he's telling this salvation history, he's focusing on the leaders and the messengers who God sent to his people. And in particular, on the resistance that those leaders and messengers faced. And then he says to them, you know, as he's kind of moving toward the close, "You stiff-necked people." I mean, that's just it's such a great image, isn't it? I mean, when your neck is stiff, it's really hard to turn. It's really hard to turn. And he says, "You're just like your ancestors. Your ancestors persecuted the prophets who foretold the coming of Jesus. And now that he has come, you, the council," he's talking to the same people who had sentenced Jesus to death. There's no question where this is going to go. He says, "Now you have become his betrayers and his murderers." He's calling them out. This is the rest of chapter 7. "When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he died." Stephen's hearers did not want to hear what he had to say. Their physical response, they ground their teeth, they put their hands over their ears. It's like, you know, you tell a child something they don't want to hear, they're going to put their hands over their ears and start humming. It's that kind of thing. And why not? I mean, don't we see that in our own lives as well? I mean, what do we do when we're confronted with something that's true that we don't want to hear? And by the way, was there anything that Stephen said that wasn't true? Not a word. Everything he said was absolutely right. But when we're confronted with something that's true that we don't want to hear, we deflect it. We deny it. We minimize it. We rationalize it. We'll distract by blaming elsewhere, all manner of things to avoid having to actually take it in and be challenged to grow and change. So they make sure not only that they don't need to listen to Stephen again on this day, but that no one is ever going to need to listen to Stephen again. They stone him to death. Now there are three things that happen as Stephen is dying that I want to make sure that we caught. And then there's one thing that happens immediately after his death, which I want to draw your attention to. It's in the next chapter. When they stone Stephen to death, it confirms the truth of what he was saying to them. How he said, you're just like your ancestors. They persecuted God's messengers. Now here's God's messenger telling them what they don't want to hear. And they stone him to death. Second thing, when he looks toward the heavens and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of his Father. And he says, see, here's the Son of Man at the right hand of God. That's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They would have heard that as saying, God is acting now to deliver his people. Third thing, you might have caught this because we had that passage read from Luke, of Jesus' own death. Stephen's death echoes Jesus in two ways. One is he says, when Jesus is on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the last thing that Stephen says. Don't hold this sin against them. And when Jesus dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, I commend my spirit to you. And then the thing that happens in chapter 8, immediately following Stephen's death, the opposition to the young church rises up and the first persecutions begin. And what this does is it drives people out of Jerusalem to safety. But they travel with a story. They travel with a story. And so the spread of the church in the early days is accelerated by their leaving Jerusalem. So the very thing that the council didn't want to have happen becomes accelerated as a direct result of their actions. And here we are in the season of Easter, which celebrates God bringing life from death. And here we have it again. Here we have it again. Stephen is not bodily raised as Jesus was, at least not yet. He'll wait with all the rest of us for that. But as a direct result of Stephen's death, the physical presence of Jesus on earth receives an infusion of life and flourishes in places far beyond where it had been.